Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have preserved and have patience. Sorry, and you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I'm going to be right up front and say that in my study thus far of the seven churches and the seven letters to these churches, I think that Ephesus is the closest DNA match, if you will, for Grace Presbyterian Church of State College, Pennsylvania. I think that there is a lot of similarity with their situation and ours. We're going to see that their town is similar. Some of their strengths are similar. But also the temptation that the church in Ephesus faced is a temptation that we face as well. That's not to say that there won't be applications for us from the other six letters, that we can just write them off and say, well, we've already found ourselves. We've found our soulmate, our sister church. And so therefore we can ignore the other six. But this is the one that really seems to focus in and speak to where we are. And it speaks to us because we, like Ephesus, are a church of people who do right and believe the truth, and yet can find that we struggle with doing these things out of a heart that is filled with love for Christ, and not just a body that is going through motions that we have learned, that we've acquired, or that's going through an intellectual exercise that enjoys pursuing the truth, but pursues the truth not out of a love and a delight in our Savior Jesus Christ. And so it's important for you, people of God, that in all of these things, in all of the things of Christ, all the churchy things that we do, to remember to love. Now the community there at Ephesus was similar in many regards to State College. It was a mid-sized city, but it was also a very desirable city. Ephesus never had power outages. And so in that regard, it was superior to our own town this week. But Ephesus, as this mid-sized city, happened to have a great temple. This temple to Artemis, as the Ephesians called her, or Diana, as the others in the Roman Empire called her. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. So people came from all over to see the temple, to participate in worship at this temple. And so it was a city with great sights. And so it was a city that received its fair share of tourism type dollars, of people coming from outside, coming in, and it was a city that people would have associated with positive experiences. Like we would a vacation type town, or like people from the surrounding communities and the state around us would associate State College with positive memories. Positive memories of going to football games, of, you know, going to school in this community. And so Ephesus received outside dollars and people liked to come there. It was a city associated with things not like industry and crime, but like vacation and enjoyment of the arts and these sorts of things. It was a center of learning as well. One of the great libraries of the ancient world was located in Ephesus, and so it became a real hub of education. And so all of this meant that it was a pleasant city to live in. It was good. There was, kind of like us, there's benefits from others in the state constantly coming here. We have better infrastructure. We have stores and restaurants that a town of this size might not normally support, but because we have so many university students and people descending on the town from time to time. And on top of all that, the people of Ephesus also had a love and were known for athletics. Because the city of Ephesus, just a few years before the writing of the book of Revelation, had hosted one of the early Olympic Games. And so this was a popular, feel-good kind of a town there in Asia Minor. And in addition to, so we see a real similarity to our own situation in just the geography and in just the surrounding and the reputation of the town. But in addition to that, the church in Ephesus was known for doing right and also for standing for the truth. Ephesus was really a pillar church, a church of central importance in Asia Minor. And we don't do this so much in Presbyterian circles, but it reminds me a little bit of this Grace Baptist Church down in Carlisle. That's kind of the hub of the Reformed Baptist world of central Pennsylvania and even into Delaware and New Jersey and so on, where it's kind of the flagship church. They host the conferences. The big speakers come in there, that sort of a thing. And they coordinate a lot of the outreach efforts and church planting through that one congregation. And Ephesus, in a similar way, was a place of prominence among the churches. They were known for their labor. Verse 2, I know your works. And verse 3, you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 tells us not to grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And it seems that the church at Ephesus really did have a reputation for hard work, a reputation for hospitality, as people from other churches came there to be a part of things in the town, and as they came to be a part of things that the church would have had going on. And they labored for the glory of Christ and labored for His name's sake in a tireless way. And so therefore, they were known for their hard work. They were also known for their suffering. Twice, again, in verses 2 and 3, they're known for their patience. They're known because they have persevered and have patience. And these are words that speak of some of the pressures that were on this group of people, some of the difficulties that they had faced. And some of the difficulties included that hosting of the Olympic Games. Is those Olympic Games in the early 90s, it's not 1990s, it's literally the early 90s that Ephesus hosted, were designed and built around honoring Domitian, the emperor of the day. And really, there's pressure on people, and part of the celebration of the Olympics was to say, and perhaps there were kind of like pledges or sacrifices and a religious aspect to those Olympic Games in which they declared, Caesar is Lord. And the church in Ephesus had taken a bold stand and saying, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, and He alone is Lord. And so this had led to suffering for the church there. We're not sure if by this point in time, if that means that for the saints in Ephesus, if they had experienced what we might term direct suffering, where they had actually been thrown in prison and beaten and that sort of thing for refusing to say Caesar is Lord. We know that certainly later on in the reign of Domitian and other emperors that there was much persecution, which inevitably would have reached Ephesus. And even at this point in time, John is exiled to Patmos, and he was exiled from Ephesus to Patmos. And so there was some pressure in that regard. But there also, so there may have been some direct suffering. But in this case, it's probably more of a patience in dealing, that the church there exhibited in dealing what we might term a more indirect suffering. That you can't get tickets to the Olympic Games if you won't say Caesar is Lord. You can't participate in the Olympic Games. You can't have a prominent shop display if you won't sign papers saying that Caesar is Lord, and so on. And this sort of thing, if you won't recite these pledges. And it really is getting more and more to that point in our own nation, isn't it? Where more and more there's a conflict in our own nation between Christianity and life. More and more of a conflict in our nation between sports and Christ. Where now high schools even are having games on the Lord's Day. And cause very difficult to be a college athlete and not participate and somehow avoid being involved in athletics on the Lord's Day. And so there's really a suffering that we face, and I think that our children will increasingly face this unless God makes a major returning, a major reformation in our nation, the suffering of being left out. The suffering of not being able to participate in what would otherwise be righteous things because they require compromise on convictions, compromising the Word of God in ways that aren't inherent to them, right? Being in the Olympics isn't inherently wrong, but to have to proclaim that Caesar is Lord to participate in the Olympics, now we have a problem. And so there's this suffering of being left out. And for the kids of the church, you need to be counting that cost. You need to be thinking about that even now and saying that because I love Jesus Christ, there are going to be things that I just won't be able to do, that I might want to do, that might be in ordinary circumstances fine for me to do. But that because I am a Christian and because our society is more and more anti-Christian, I just can't participate in. And so the Christians in Ephesus had faced the suffering, some direct, but also a lot of indirect suffering. And they'd also faced the suffering like righteous Lot in Sodom, who we read was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And there just would have been a lot of suffering and difficulty that would have gone along with being citizens of a town with a great temple to an immoral, that was centered around immorality and an immoral goddess. And so there would have been that oppression that they would have faced as well. But through all of these trials, the people in Ephesus were known for doing right, for being patient and doing that which and standing for what was right. They're also known for believing the truth. And this church in Ephesus had had a string of all-star ministers. You, of course, know who planted the church at Ephesus. Paul planted the church at Ephesus and stayed there for a few years ministering. After Paul, we know that Timothy went to Ephesus. And 1 Timothy is written by Paul to Timothy to instruct him how to lead and how to pastor the people in Ephesus. And then history tells us that later on that the Apostle John went to Ephesus as well and pastored there. And it's quite an impressive string of ministers who they had. First Presbyterian Church in Columbia in South Carolina has enjoyed an impressive string of ministers with B.M. Palmer, Thornwell, Mark Ross has been there recently, and now Sinclair Ferguson. But even with their impressive string of ministers, I think that they would take Paul, Timothy, and the Apostle John, even with their impressive string of theologians who they have enjoyed. And the church at Ephesus, they were well taught, and also they stood for the truth. They would not, verse 2, bear with those who are evil. And they tested those who said they're apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And so they tested to see whether the teaching of certain people was true or not. And then they took a stand. And there's an obvious picture here of church discipline, of a church that's careful about doctrine, careful about what they believe in. And part of this flows out of Paul's departing warning. And he was going back to Jerusalem, and he knew what was going to happen to him. He encouraged the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, saying, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And so the church at Ephesus had taken this warning from Paul seriously. They took their heretics seriously, not just, oh, that'll resolve itself. They weren't relativists at all, even though the culture around them wanted them to be relativists, even though people in the church wanted them to be relativists, even the false church wanted them to compromise. And yet, as verse 6 tells us, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which we will get into in a couple more letters when we get to Pergamos. There's more detail given to us about this group. And so this was a church that stood for the truth. However, the temptation that the church at Ephesus faced is the temptation that we face too. And that is, as a body of believers who is well-trained, who almost habitually can do the right thing, and who also is a church that loves doctrine and stands for right doctrine and will not compromise on doctrine, the danger is that we, like they, would leave their first love. Notice verse 4, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And the problem in Ephesus was not with their actions. What the problem is what is missing from their actions. And what is missing is that quality of love. Many of you will know that song from the Fiddler on the Roof. "Do you love me?" And how does she respond? She says, "Well, I cook for you. I iron for you. I sow for you, I clean for you. And he says, well, wait, time out. That wasn't the question. The question was, do you love me? And in a real sense, that's exactly the question that Jesus here poses to the Ephesians and to us as well. Christ says, do you love me? And we say, well, of course, I go to worship every week. I teach a class at Sunday school. I read my Bible all the time. I love theology. I'm always reading Christian books. But that wasn't the question, was it? The question was, do you love me? 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of this, right? When it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so Jesus has already addressed this problem, that you can do all these things, but if you're doing them without love, that it's of no profit. And Christ predicted that this would be a temptation for the church. In Matthew 24, 9-13, Christ said in that Olivet Discourse, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And isn't that true that for the church in Ephesus, they had been under a lot of pressure. There had been a lot of societal pressure. There had been pressures from without, pressures from within the church of false doctrine. And it's very easy in those situations for us to become short-tempered then with one another. To have a love for the doctrine and a love for my own righteousness, the things that I'm doing, but to forget to love each other. Or in the midst of all those pressures, to, yeah, I'm holding up, but to forget about loving God. And so, these were the dangers, this danger that Christ speaks of in Matthew 24 is exactly the danger that the Ephesians were faced with and had succumbed to. And really, the two dangers that they faced in their love for the Lord were the dangers of familiarity and the danger of distraction. Of having a competing love for the world. And these were dangers that were present in Ephesus from the get-go. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. You may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So Paul already sees that in this church, there's developing this great love for doctrine, which is going to compete, verse 5, with their love. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Other translations put verse 5, now the goal of our instruction is love. Timothy, it's not enough for you just to make sure that the people in Ephesus have good doctrine. Our goal is that people would love the Lord Jesus Christ from a pure heart with a good conscience and from sincere faith. And so Paul warns of this danger right at the outset of life for the church in Ephesus, of the importance of the foundation of love. And the point is that without that foundation of love, all this other stuff is meaningless. Our goal as the people of God and the goal of the church in Ephesus should have been to be daughters of Sarah. Right? Not merely to have outward adornment. Not merely to do things outwardly with a hollow inside, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. Let it be your love for the Lord which shines through. And really, at the end of the day, what we find here in Revelation 2 is that Christ wasn't impressed with all the great works, with all the good doctrine of the church at Ephesus, because they did not love Him. And so Christ warns them that if they continue on this path, that they will vanish. That's the warning of verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. I'm going to take away your lampstand, your light shining in a dark place, your reflection of my glory. It will be gone. And this church in Ephesus is in danger of being the church of the back of the milk jug. Disappeared. Have you seen me? Please report. And that's the danger that the church in Ephesus is faced with. That this church will vanish. Because the church in Ephesus had fallen into formalism. Nothing was wrong from the outside, really. They were going through and doing all the right things. They were believing all the right things on paper. But inwardly there was a hollow shell. And Jesus calls them to do the first works. The idea here is the idea of doing the top priorities. He calls the church at Ephesus to be like Mary and not like Martha. To be consumed with loving Jesus, to be consumed with Jesus and not with all the other peripheral things that enter into the Christian life. He challenges them not to just go through motions, but to remember that God looks on the heart. And it's so important to remember the priority of the Christian life is to love the Lord. It's to glory in Jesus Christ. It's not to get through our to-do list. And we see this challenge in our own lives. We see the competing things that come in. We have to remember our priorities. As I was thinking about this challenge for us, the challenge of loving God and also of loving one another, which we'll talk about more momentarily here. And there was a challenge this summer as we were working on this paper for Synod, appealing and arguing that double jeopardy is a biblical concept, that we shouldn't allow people to be tried multiple times on the same charge. What was the challenge in working on that paper? To remember the love for my brothers in Christ takes priority. That's very clear in Scripture, whereas the prohibition on double jeopardy is much less clear. And so love has to be the priority. And the reality is that when the love for Jesus Christ is lost, the church becomes just a shell that will implode. The wheels will fall off very quickly. And the church may last for a while without love for Christ as a social institution, as a gathering for socialization and fellowship and that sort of thing, but really without a spiritual purpose. And ultimately what happens is the church that is without love for Jesus Christ, the kids see right through it. And they say, if I'm just here for socialization, there's better places in this town to get socialization. There's more fun people to be with than the people at the church. And so then within a generation or two, the church will be gone. It will not survive. Because the next generations will say, this is just a facade. This is just a game that you people are playing. Or at least, if you say, well, you know, there are examples of churches that really haven't been true, haven't really loved the Lord for generations. Well, what does survive, then, we could say, is not really the church of Jesus Christ. It's not really the church with the biblical definition of the church. And the reality and the challenge for us is that our motivation must be love, or our congregation will vanish as well. The challenge is to ask ourselves that question that Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Are you here this morning because you love the Lord, or are you here out of an empty formalism? Because, brothers and sisters, it isn't enough to be right. It's not enough to be reformed. It's not enough to sing psalms. Because if we are without love, these things are not glorifying to Jesus Christ. And this church, too, will disappear. We are not immune from this reality. If we're operating outside of love, that our church, too, will become a facade and will vanish away. Now, there's extensive argument in the commentaries over whether what is referred to in verse 4 is a love for God or a love for one another. Had the church left their love for Jesus, had they forgotten that, or had they stopped loving each other? And maybe I'm not smart enough to understand the argument, but I think it's pretty ridiculous. Because biblically, if we don't love God, we don't love our brother. And no one can love his brother who doesn't love God. And the two are inseparable, biblically. And so we know that the church at Ephesus was struggling with both. That they were struggling both with their love for Jesus Christ and with their love for one another. 1 John 4:7-8 ties these two together. Beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now try to work through 1 John 4:7-8 and tell me that someone can love God and not love his brother, or someone can love his brother and not love God. It's not possible. And so the church had lost really their love for both God and for their brother. And so the challenge for them and for us is to remember our first love, or we too will vanish. Well, the one thing we haven't really touched on is, what's the motivation for this love? Where does this love come from for the church at Ephesus? There's two answers to that in our text. And the challenge is that when we are forgetting to love, when we're failing to love, that we are reminded here to remember, first of all, that Christ is in the church, and secondly, that overcomers will experience the delights of paradise. In the first verse, we see this aspect of the character of Christ. That he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And what we'll see is each of the seven churches has an aspect of the description of Christ from chapter 1. So the chapter 1, that vision of Jesus Christ that we saw last week, each of the letters will point us back to that vision and to some particular attribute or aspect of Christ that's presented there. Well, why does Jesus want the church at Ephesus to remember that he is in their midst? Well, he wants them to remember that because, as we know too well in our formalism, we often come here and forget that God is here. We forget that the searcher of the hearts is in our midst. And so I can leave here feeling pretty good about myself because everybody here heard me singing. Everybody, thought that I did a fine job at worship. And so we feel pretty good about ourselves. But what we've forgotten is that the one is here who sees our hearts. Psalm 139, Lord, you've searched me and you know me. And so Jesus challenges them with this so that they are not just content with motions, but remember that he is with them. There's also then a vivid reminder that as we remember that he is with us, that our lives are lived for him. And it's also a reminder to the church that if Christ is in the midst of the church, it reminds us why we are here. That we aren't here for ourselves, but that we are here to celebrate the glory of Jesus Christ, to celebrate who he is in his divine attributes and what he has done for us in saving us and calling us with a holy calling. And if we remember that he is here, if we remember who he is, if we remember what he has done, if we're truly conscious of those things, what will our response be? What will our response be to the truth about who Jesus Christ is? It will be a response of love, a response of gratitude to him. Also, when we remember that he is in our midst, if we really believe that God is in this place, it eliminates familiarity. It eliminates just going through these motions because of his great glory that at any moment is so great that it can knock us out. At any moment, we can be overwhelmed, and we should be overwhelmed week by week with who he is. And so Christ reminds us to love him by reminding us that he is in the midst of his church, remembering that we are here for him. Also, Christ reminds them, verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We talked earlier about the two challenges that they face and that we can face to loving God. One is familiarity and entering into formalism. The second is just this worldly creep. Having the competing love for the world that creeps in. And why, in light of that, it makes perfect sense why Jesus would remind them of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Because we face competitors for our love, just like they faced competitors. And do you ever find yourself saying, if I don't enjoy this now, I'll never get the chance again? Or find yourself saying, if I don't take advantage of what the world has to offer in this situation, the opportunity may never come around again. How do I know that if I push off this pleasure? How do I know that if I do not partake? How do I know that there's anything good for me on the other side, in essence? And Jesus here reminds them of the pleasures of paradise. So we sang in Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Jesus reminds us here that we aren't going to lose out on anything by loving Him. We won't miss out on anything by not loving the world that won't be repaid fully in heaven. That we won't experience delights that exceed anything that we have even pondered in this life. Anything that the world even thinks about offering. The glories of paradise so far exceed. And so Jesus calls the people at Ephesus and us as well to love Him because when we choose to love Him as we love Him, we really aren't giving up anything at all. Nothing of value. We aren't giving up anything that won't be far exceeded by eating as we eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Brothers and sisters, it's always a great challenge to us. I think the longer, in many regards, that we are in Jesus Christ, the easier it is for us to become formulaic in our approach to Him. The easier it is to just go through the motions. We build good habits into our lives. And those good habits begin to be done without thought, without love for Jesus Christ. So Christ calls us to remember who He is. He calls us to remember what He has done. He calls us to remember that He is here. And also to remember that the world offers nothing to us that exceeds what He has promised to give His people. And so we too, just like the church at Ephesus, need to be reminded as people who do what is right, almost habitually in many regards, and who believe what is right, who love doctrine, we must remember not to leave our first love, but to do those first works, those first things, those first priorities, those first things that we did when we came to love Jesus Christ, and to remember to fall in love with Him again and again. So we are challenged once again. Do you love me? And our response cannot be, I do the dishes, I do the dusting, I do the vacuuming. But our response to Jesus Christ, when He asks us, do you love me? Must be, Jesus, You are the Lord, You are the Savior. You've given Yourself for me. You've given Yourself for us at Grace Presbyterian Church. And we do love You, Lord. And all these things that we do, allow us by Your grace to do them out of love for You. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we easily get distracted by the world around us, that we fall in love with the things that the world has to offer, and also, Lord, that we fall in love with our Christian practices and not with our Savior. Lord, we thank you that you have given us as a congregation a heritage and a pattern of godly living and doctrine. But we pray that we would never glory in our living and in our doctrine, but that we would glory in our love for you, that we would glory in who you are, and that we would delight to know you and to serve you. And Lord, that out of that then would flow a love for one another as well. Help us to be people of love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.